Good morning, good to see you. That means pay attention. It's not without irony that we're talking about judgment today. That felt like judgment. Habakkuk chapter 2, reading from verse 6. We're still thinking about what it means to live by faith in this world and in the world of sin and pain and horror and tragedy and misery. How do we live by faith in it? Today we're going to talk about how we trust in a God who is a judge. Reading from verse 6, this is God's word. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they awake and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the walls will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire and that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is God's word. Judgment is not a popular topic today. I don't know if you've been to Chapters lately, and there's the self-help section in that bookstore, and you'll find books such as Chicken Soup for the Soul, Care for the Soul. I have yet to see the great bestseller, Judgment Day for the Soul, because it would not sell. Judgment is something that we frown down upon. In fact, in our world, we're told we're not to judge. No one's supposed to judge. And the world looks at the Christian church, and one of the great accusations toward us is that we are judgmental. Now, it isn't that that doesn't have any merit, but what's interesting, if you look at the world, it is hard to find a place that is more judgmental than what is taking place on TV today. There is a gym in the United States and in Australia, I think, and their hashtag is no judgment. You come to this gym and nobody judges you. Are you kidding me? I don't know if you've ever been to a gym. Are you judged anywhere else more than at the gym, right? Dudes, the size of your biceps, how much you can weigh. Guys are looking, I mean, I'm not going to do the pose, but you know the Schwarzenegger pose in the mirror. It's all about judgment. Ladies, you're judged by your waistline in the world. We're judged by the size of our house. We're judged by the car we drive. You're judged by your portfolio. You're judged by what you have in your wallet. You're judged by the size of your bank account. We live in a world that is constantly judging us. However, of course, we can say, as those who believe in Jesus, we should know better. And it is true that we should know better. And so we're going to look today at what we can do in our lives to let go of this tendency that we have sometimes to look down on people. Or in my case, I look down on people who look down on people, but it's still looking down on people. And there's all sorts of ways in which we judge. We're constantly assessing and looking and observing and evaluating. And that's normal, but when it turns into negative, condescending judgment, then we are behaving in a way that repels the unbeliever from these walls. So what can we do about judgment? Well, let's look at this text. What we find here is that we are able to release our need for judgment, and in fact, the biblical ethic is not simply do not judge. The biblical ethic is forgive. So it's not enough simply to not judge, particularly those who were most prone to judge, and that is those who have hurt us, those who we disagree with, those who we don't like, those who cause great terror in this world. Those who we look at and we assess their lives and conclude that they deserve judgment. It's not enough to not judge. The Bible says we need to forgive. So what do we need to do? We're going to look at these verses this morning, and we're not going to look at every verse here. We're going to spend some time looking at verse 14. At a later date, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a sermon right there. But today we're going to look at how we receive God's judgment and use it as a motive to let go of ours. So first of all, we're going to see judgment has a poetic element to it. That is to say, the crime is answered in a way that is commensurate with or rhymes with the actual judgment that follows. And secondly, we're going to see that sin has judicial consequences. Judgment is inescapable. Okay, it's poetic, it's inescapable. And third, when we understand judgment, we are then empowered to forgive those who have hurt us. To live by faith in this world, then, we need to see poetic judgment, inescapable judgment, and understanding that forgiveness emerges from embracing the judgment of God and trusting in Him to judge. First, Habakkuk is describing poetic judgment. Poetic justice is a literary term that describes the outcome of a story in which virtue triumphs over vice. Good triumphs over evil in an especially ironic manner. And that's what's taking place in the verses that we've just read. In literature, poetic judgment or poetic justice is a formula for resolving plots so that the judicial demands of the reader are satisfied at the end of the story. And that is, in fact, what we are reading here in Habakkuk 2. Poetic justice is seen in many of our favorite cartoons when we were younger. I don't know if you watched the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour, but if you did, you were acutely aware of the reality and the need for poetic justice. And of course, it is seen in Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And here's how it works. Wile E. Coyote would set up a trap for the Roadrunner. He would set up this bomb, this TNT, right? It was always dynamite. And the Roadrunner was, he was tempted to go buy this dynamite with all this bird seed, and he would come up to this pile of dynamite, and he would eat the bird seed, and then he would, the Wile E. Coyote would press down on the activator, and rather than it getting the Roadrunner takes off in time, and he is blown up by his own device. Or he leads the Roadrunner into the tunnel, and he's running into the tunnel, and the Roadrunner goes through, and he makes it, and then he's hit by the train that he tried to kill the Roadrunner with. That's poetic justice. Poetic justice is seen in the book of Esther. You know the story, where Haman has this evil plot to kill the Jewish people, and particularly Mordecai, who he could not stand. Mordecai is Esther's uncle, and so he has these gallows built, upon which he is going to hang Mordecai and his family. But King Xerxes hears of this plot, and he condemns Haman to die on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. That is classic poetic justice. This is what we find here in these words in Habakkuk. There are five woes that we read. A woe in the Old Testament is a declaration of a curse upon sinful people by God, promising that they will receive judgment. That's what the word woe means. Of course, Jesus himself uses it, declaring himself to be a prophet when he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Judgment is coming upon you. For when you make a convert, you make him twice the son of hell as you are yourself. Woe to you," Jesus says. And so when we hear this word, we listen and we listen carefully. Five woes, I'm going to talk about four today. Because the first four have to do with crimes against humanity, economic exploitation, societal oppression, violent oppression, and ultimately sexual exploitation. These are the first four woes that we're looking at. The fifth we'll look again at a later date because it, in fact, is the explanation for the first four. That is to say, why do people behave in an exploitative, oppressive manner in this world? And the reason is because they have carved idols for themselves. There is an idol in their life, and it's driving them to this kind of oppressive, exploitative behavior that we're going to look at today. Let's look at these four woes then, now in order. Economic exploitation, societal marginalization, violent oppression, and then sexual exploitation. And God is saying to our world, and this is a message to the world, that there is judgment upon those who behave this way apart from Jesus Christ or apart from finding love, faith, and forgiveness in him. Judgment is a reality in our world. And we need to hang on to this truth. It's very, very bad news. And it's very, very good news. So let's go through these four woes. Economic exploitation, verses 6 through to 8. The first woe describes greed and its effects. It's toward the one who has accrued great wealth for herself or himself at the expense of others, the thief, the embezzler, the extortionist, one who appropriates to himself that which belongs to others, those who do not pay as they ought to pay. You think of the miners in Africa, for example, who have to rent their own equipment to dig for diamonds. And if they don't find anything, they're still paying for the rental of this equipment. And they're actually losing money as they're working for their employer. This is the kind of thing that this is talking about. And it goes on in our world. The woe is this, that as you have plundered, so you yourself will be plundered. You are exploiting other people, and you yourself will one day be exploited. You will not get away with it. This is white-collar crime. In 9 to 11, We find societal marginalization. The second woe, probably referring to the glory of the Babylonian kingdom established through unjust means, the stones of the walls, the beams of the woodwork. During this subsequent period of Babylonian dominance, there was the great Hanging Gardens of Babylon built by Nebuchadnezzar himself. How did he build it? With the blood of slaves. Woe to you who abuse people. Put them into slavery in order to accomplish your purposes. Verses 12 and 13, the third woe speaks of violent oppression. Obviously, these overlap. As we see, it has to do with those who exercise violence or execute violence in the achievement of their goals. We see this all over the world, all of the time. Think of Aleppo right now, those Syrian refugees who are escaping. One, this church is even sponsoring, and this is the woe to them. You will not get away with it. The fourth woe in verse 15 to 16 speaks of sexual exploitation. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, getting her drunk so that he can gaze on her naked body. The language is of sexual exploitation. And we look at what's taking place in our world. We look at the industries such as pornography, sex trafficking. It is precisely this. And so God is saying to Hugh Hefner, woe to you. You will not get away with what you have done. And this is sobering. And it ought to be sobering. But it is a message that we need to bring to this world. Woe to you, purveyors of pornography in this world. You will not get away with it. For as you have used these women for your financial gains in order to gaze on their naked bodies, so too your foolish, arrogant nakedness will be exposed, and you will be judged by God. Very, very bad news. It is a frightening thing, we read in the scriptures, to fall into the hands of the living God. He is for the victim. He is for those who have been hurt. He is for those who have been betrayed. He is for those who have been cheated on. He is for those who have experienced violence. And the cup of judgment is coming. This is poetic judgment. Secondly, we need to look at the nature of inescapable judgment, particularly focusing on verse 16, because although we look at the poetic consequences of sin, and that is, it has this inherent disappointment in it, we are often caught in the trap of our own sin. The world is often caught in the trap of its own sin. We do at the same time understand this is poetic prophecy, and not every single sinner in this world experiences the poetic just response to their sin in a way that is commensurate to what they have done. The Bible even says the wicked prosper, which seems to suggest perhaps they don't experience judgment, or at least not in this world. And so when we look at verse 16, we see this far-reaching scope and nature of the judgment of God, and that is the cup of judgment will come around to everyone. Your soul, the image of God in you, created in the image of a just God, cries out with Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, I want justice. Look at the violence. Look at the injustice and bring judgment. That was Habakkuk 1. And the ultimate consequence of this judicial resolution is found in verse 16. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. You who violated the powerless, you who took advantage of the weak, shame will cover your glory. This shows that God is absolutely concerned with the balance of justice in our world. And he will not rest until all injustices are accounted for and dealt with. All debts against God, against mankind, and against creation. Notice even the animals are mentioned here. You who have mistreated animals, you who have not taken care of this world, all debts against God, against you, and against creation will be accounted for and will be judged. That's what this text is unequivocally telling us this morning. Jeremiah 25, 15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine and the fury of my wrath and my judgment, and make the nations drink it. Everyone will be judged. What is being offered here in Habakkuk 2 is something theologians refer to as judicial rest. The universal cry of the wounded soul, I want justice. And healing begins when we realize that every crime against you is understood by God at a level that you don't even understand, and it will be paid for at God's right hand to a level of perfection that you can't even comprehend. That's what is being spoken of here. And this is the power in our world to stop violence. I don't often recommend books when I'm up here, but I'm going to recommend this one. It's called Exclusion and Embrace by Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian theologian who has thought about these issues probably deeper than anybody that I'm aware of. And many of these thoughts or understandings of this sacred text are from Volf. And I'm going to quote him at length now. He is acutely aware of the brutal suffering that has been taking place in the Balkans over the last 50 years. He is aware of family members who have been killed and raped and beaten. He knows what it means to live in a world of violence. And he writes this: my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them: we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, and it is secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. Do you hear what he's saying there? It's this Western comfortable idea that we have that we say God refuses to judge and therefore neither should we. I don't know if you've read the book, The Shack, and actually I'm in the middle of a quote here, but I'm digressing. If you've read the book, The Shack, one of the most deplorable parts of this particular book for me is when Jesus was on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The writer then says that he was not thinking clearly, for God would not judge or abandon his own son. Therefore, he eviscerates the gospel right from the truth of Christianity, because the essential element of the gospel is that God judged Jesus for you. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. But in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. These are hard words, but this is the truth of the gospel. There's a Christian man, a fine Christian man in the United States, whose daughter was murdered, and as far as they can tell, she was raped before she was murdered. And he had to be withheld, physically withheld, from killing the man who murdered and raped his daughter. And what do you tell a man like that? Violence doesn't solve anything. That's absolutely ridiculous. For him, violence would have solved a lot. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. To the one in grief and pain and embittered, ready to lash out in retaliation, we say, God will take the sword for you. Do not repay, my dear friends. Rather, leave room for God's wrath, Paul says. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. Do not repay, but leave room for the sword in the hand of an angry God, for he will repay more thoroughly than you ever could with your grudge and your weak, bitter response to the sin committed against you. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now you can look at the offender, not needing to extract justice in order to make you feel like you live in a just world. You can now look at them and maybe one day somehow access God's love for them, because you know he will take the sword. Lastly, we see that as we understand poetic judgment, the inescapable reality of God's judgment, that we are then free to forgive. The great reason for not forgiving someone who has hurt you is your demand for justice. In other words, the reason why I don't forgive people who have hurt me is because I'm created in the image of a just God, and I demand justice and I want justice, and that is right and good. He made me that way. And so it's this good thing that he has given me that's keeping me from letting go of anger and bitterness and ultimately forgiving those who have hurt me. Do you see that? It is right to demand justice. It is wrong to think you're the one to execute it. And this cup metaphor is beautiful. It is beautiful, for the cup metaphor here says, sin will be perfectly paid for, the nations will drink it, but there is a way of escape. You will drink the cup of God's wrath yourself, or you may have someone drink it for you. This cup, my dear friends, is empty. It is now empty. That was beautiful. And I apologize to maintenance.
That's grape juice? Okay. There wasn't much in here. It felt empty. Point made. Now, if I asked Rob to come up here and say, Rob, drink from this cup, Rob would come up here and say, I can't drink from an empty cup. The cup of the wrath, of the judgment of Almighty God is empty. Point made. You can't plan this stuff. The gospel is in the garden. Jesus said, if there be any way, may this cup pass from me. Jesus knew all about the cup of Habakkuk 2:16. He knew all about the cup of Jeremiah chapter 25. He knew what the cup represented. And when Jesus was saying, may this cup pass from me, he was not at all afraid to die a death on the cross that thousands upon thousands of criminals had died in just as courageous a manner as Jesus did. That was not his fear. His fear was that when he was on the cross, he was going to drink of the cup of the wrath of the Almighty God. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Contra William Young, when he was on the cross, he did bear the just punishment of a holy God for your sin. He drank the cup of the wrath of the Almighty God, the justice of the Almighty God for you, so that you don't have to drink it. And that is the gospel. Judgment no longer has a bearing upon us. You have been judged fully and more perfectly and with all of the weight and the intricate evaluation of the eye of this just judge looking at your sin, understanding it deserves wrath and punishment and judgment, and casting it all upon Jesus. In that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you judged me? Me, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, judged for you. If the person who hurt you believes in Jesus, then their debt has been adequately paid for by Christ. If the person who hurt you is not a believer, then their debt will be paid for adequately by God one day on Judgment Day. More fully, more comprehensively than 1 million of your grudges and anger and bitterness ever could, so let it go. There is a cup. Either Jesus will drink it for you, or you will drink it yourself. If you have faith in Jesus, he drank the cup for you. Those who die without Jesus will drink it themselves. If you have been betrayed, cheated, wounded by someone who is a believer, why do you hold a grudge? Jesus paid their just debt. Is that not enough for you? Because we certainly seem to think that his death was enough to pay our debt. And if his death was enough to pay our debt, his death was enough to pay their debt. And by their faith in Jesus Christ, we can let go of that sin against us. It has been paid for. In holding a grudge against those who have hurt you, it is though you're inferring that Christ's death was not enough. If the person who hurt you is not a believer, they will be judged, and your grudge is even now melting away because you realize that they are going to face God's terrible judgment. Now we not only lose the grudge, but now we're praying for their salvation. And this is the power and the motive to pray for the salvation of those who hurt you. And so when Jesus is saying, love your enemies, all of this is behind that statement. How can I love my enemies? You can love your enemies because they're going to be judged. And when you realize the judgments that's coming upon even those who have hurt you so deeply, you begin to pray that they would escape the coming judgment of God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. It is not enough to say violence doesn't solve anything. Have you ever heard that? That is absolute nonsense. Violence has solved everything. For at the very center of our faith is the most violent act imaginable. A man tortured and beaten and finally executed for no crime, an innocent man enduring this violence so that we can be set free. So far from violence not solving anything, brothers and sisters, violence has solved everything.
And it is an act of violence that does not perpetuate more violence. Rather, it is an act of violence that absorbs all violence, making further violence not only unnecessary, but even undesirable, because Jesus has died the violent death for us. The gospel is verse 16. Let's read it again. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to Jesus. And our disgrace will cover his glory. And we will find forgiveness. I want you to quietly put your name in there as I place my name in there. The cup of the Lord's right hand. The right hand symbolizing his just judgment is coming around to Jesus, and Al's disgrace will cover his glory. Amen. Now we can let go of all desire for judgment or justice on those who deserve it, because there is a judge, and he is just. And he will take care of every crime that has ever been committed against you, against him, or against creation to our satisfaction. Therefore, we can rest. This is judicial rest. And this is the gospel. This does not cause us to be judgmental, brothers and sisters. This causes us to be loving, to be kind, to be forgiving. I don't need to be judgmental. God can handle all the judging without my help. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, declares the Lord. Al, relax. I got this covered. It's your job to forgive and to love and to preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, who took the sword of God for all of those who place their faith in him. This is the beauty of the gospel. George Herbert wrote that great poem on the Lord's table, and he concluded, "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." And so when you take this cup, know that the sweetness of the libation is sweet to your taste, but the cup to Jesus was a cup of wrath, and it was a cup of wrath for him that it might be a cup of wine to you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. It's frightening to think about judgment. It's beautiful to think about judgment, that you have taken it for us. Forgive us, Father. Forgive all of us here. We have all been judgmental when we don't need to be. Teach us to trust in the just judge and let go of our tendency to look down on others. Help us forgive, because all of the judging is handled by a great and glorious and just God. In Christ's name we pray.